I am a product, or I guess my copyright date is in the 50s. And so I grew up and enjoyed game shows back then. And there was lots of different game shows back then, different than there are now. And so I thought today we'd start with a little quiz at the beginning of the sermon. Now I know you're used to a quiz at the end of the sermon, but we'll do it at the beginning today. So I want you to see if you can name this person. Go ahead, Lily, put that up. Oh, wait. Okay, I'm sure you can name that person. We have a rather creative IT person who likes to do things like this. So let's do the real slide. Can you name that person? Monty Hall, yes, and he did a show called Let's Make a Deal, and so there's another slide or two, but if you aren't familiar with that, people would dress up in costumes. You can see them in the back or the lady in front, and you would get a choice, usually starting with something small that went to something bigger, and you would have a chance to say, you know, I want to stick with what's in this box. Or you can trade the box for one of the doors on the floor. And if you are familiar at all with that program, sometimes what would happen is it would be a good prize, it would be a good choice, and sometimes it would be not a very good choice. Let's make a deal. And as I thought about the passage today that we're going to look at, I thought that there are times that I think we play, let's make a deal with God. You know, we kind of try to do things and act a certain way, thinking that maybe it will please God. Or we move from choice to choice because something looks better. We live in a world where people feel candidly, that there are a number of different choices that will get us to heaven. And often, like I said, we change choices based on how something looks or how we feel. And we live in a world which, sadly, there has come to be no absolute truth. In fact, for a lot of people, this is no longer absolute truth. According to the World Population Review, 85% of the world's people identify with a religion. Now, how do you define religion? Well, religion is a system of faith or worship that influences the way a person thinks about, views, or interacts with the world. And there are many different religions throughout the world today. They often are extremely different from one another in their theology and practice, but arguably, most religions focus on two near universal themes: how we behave here on earth and what happens when we die. So, do all religions lead to God? I mean, really, aren't they just different paths to the same place? Isn't it just different perspectives about the same thing, a higher power? Isn't the important thing that we just all be nice to each other, be sincere, and believe, and then trust that God, whoever that may be, will accept us based on the belief that we're all pretty good, or at least more good than bad? A big part of the drive behind that is the thought that we think God needs to be fair. Isn't that true? We think God should be fair. I mean, if there's a God and he's loving and he cares about us, surely he must save everybody. Well, the Bible gives great details about our personal future, both what happens here on earth and how we should live, and what happens when we die, and what awaits after that. In fact, The Bible teaches that everyone will spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. I can't remember where I read it in the past week, but there was a quote that said, Christ's return is mentioned over 300 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. Statistically, that means that one in every 25 verses talks about the return of Christ. So, pretty important, isn't it? And today's passage is really one of the more challenging teachings from Jesus in our day. In fact, for many people, the teaching of Jesus today isn't just challenging. There are many people that find it offensive and revolting. But it is the truth of the Word of God. Amen? So take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 13. If you're going to use a Pew Bible, it's on page 602 in one of the Bibles ahead of you. Luke chapter 13, would you stand as we read verses 22 to 30. Luke 13, 22 to 30. And he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he, being Jesus, said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say to them, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you aren't. You yourselves are cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last, who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Pray with me, would you? God, I'm glad you have given us an instruction manual for life. I'm glad we don't have to figure out things on our own. But God, we realize that it's up to us to read that book. And it's up to us to act upon what is in that book, what is in the Word of God. And it's up to us to live a life that points to you. And so, God, I pray that you would work in our hearts this morning as we look at this passage. God, I pray we would be encouraged. I pray that we would be challenged. God, I pray if there's areas we need to repent about, we would do that today. God, I'm glad you choose to work through sinners. And so, God, you know my struggle of the week. And so I pray that it would be not Kent speaking, but you speaking through me. Just take the words of my heart and use them for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. If you go back a chapter or two to Luke chapter 9, we see that Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is still on his way to Jerusalem from Galilee. And why is he doing that? Well, he knows he only has a short time left to live. He knows that he's going to Jerusalem to pay the penalty for us, for the sins of us by his death. He knows he's going to sacrifice his life in order to reconcile sinners to a holy God. And along the way, what is he doing? Well, he's teaching. That's what Jesus does. The closer he got, the more urgently he spoke about eternal issues. And so in verse 23, we see someone who says, And someone said, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, we don't know who asked that question. The Word of God doesn't give us that. We don't know if the person was hostile, was he friendly? You know, back in that day, there was a lot of people who were trying to trip Jesus up to make him say something that would be offensive and maybe even get him in trouble with the authorities. But that really doesn't matter, because the question really reflects a common understanding of that day. Commentator Philip Ryken says, the rabbis all agreed that some people would be saved while others would be damned. They had different opinions about the relative numbers of the redeemed, yet there seemed to be a consensus that all of Israel would be saved except for the real notorious sinners. Now, I don't know how you define a notorious sinner based on a regular sinner. I mean, to me, a sinner is a sinner. But let's be honest, we're all pretty good even today at categorizing sin, aren't we? There are some sins that are, oh, that's not so bad, and there are some sins, oh, you're in a lot of trouble. So that's what they thought. Essentially, they believed that all Jews would be saved and all Gentiles would perish. So really what they were talking about is Jews would be saved through heredity. They would be saved because of who they are, because of their nationality, and by following the rules set up by the religious leaders of the day. So think about that. There was a tremendous amount of complacency back in that day because, hey, if I'm born into this nationality, my ticket is punched. I'm going to heaven. So I don't need to worry about really what you're saying. I don't need to worry about following you because I'm there already. If you were born a Jew and you did not become a notorious sinner, you would be one of the few who would be saved. So it's a very important question, and we would do well to look at how Jesus answers the question. Because all the people are listening, and I'm pretty sure that pretty much everyone that's listening was just assuming that Jesus was going to affirm the answer of the person that asked the question. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't answer it directly. In fact, he said, picking up the last few words of verse 23, and he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus didn't want people speculating about the number of people that would be saved. He didn't want that. Jesus was far more interested in a personal response to that question. I love what Jesus does because in essence, he takes that question, will the saved be few? And by the way he answers it, he kind of changes it to, will the saved be you? So Jesus is interested in that kind of response. He's taking really what is a matter of curiosity and he's turning it into a matter of urgency. Now think about it for a minute. Jesus used all kinds of images to communicate his return and the urgency of the return. Remember, he talks in the gospel about a thief entering a house in the night. You don't know when Jesus is coming back. He talks about lazy servants who think their master is delayed. He talks about 10 brides not being ready for their honeymoon. And here, he talks about a door, and how does he describe it? It's narrow, isn't it? It's not a wide door. It's not a wide path. It's narrow. Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14 say, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So we see this in other gospels, don't we? And it's interesting to note back in Luke that Jesus uses the word strive. And the definition for strive in the Greek means intense exertion. It means to struggle or to fight or to labor. Interestingly enough, the English word for agonize comes from this Greek word. So Jesus' point is that you must struggle, fight, and labor fervently to enter the narrow door that leads to salvation. And maybe some of you are thinking, aha, you do have to work for your salvation. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. In fact, we're reminded of that in Ephesians 2:8-9, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." The Bible is very clear that we are saved by the grace of God and not our own works. Nevertheless, Jesus said we must strive to enter through the narrow door. Paul himself made this kind of comment as well to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:10, where he says, "By the grace of God, I am where I am," God's grace only, "and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God with me." God's grace does not lead us to be passive, okay? God's grace does not lead us to be passive. It prompted hard work on Paul's part. Dr. Bradley Nassif summarized it well when he said, "Grace is opposed to merit, but it is not opposed to effort." Grace is opposed to merit, but it is not opposed to effort. Now, how many of us in the course of our life have asked for directions for someplace, and the person giving us directions tells us, and then they end the directions with, "You can't miss it"? And how many of us have missed it? Yeah. That's so true, isn't it? This passage tells us that many will seek and a lot of people will miss it. Everyone who wants to go to heaven on his own terms will miss it. Someone had once said that there are over 1,000 different organized religions in America. Each one of them has its own systems of belief, their own doctrine of God, their own view of humanity and view of what our destiny would be. So think about that. Over 1,000 different religions. Can you imagine standing in a long hallway that is infinitely long? You probably can't even see the end of it. And every religion has its own door. How in the world would you decide if you didn't know the truth of God's word? USA Today did a survey a number of years ago that found that 65% of people surveyed say that eternal life is not exclusively just for those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. Arizona Christian University did a survey that found a growing number of people associated with the churches whose official doctrine says that salvation comes from embracing Jesus as Savior believe that a person can qualify for heaven by choosing to be good or to do good. That's churches that their doctrine says the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, and yet there are a vast amount of people who don't understand that. That's why Jesus says there's only one door. It's a narrow door. Are you going to find that door? Let's continue on. Verses 25 and 26 of Luke chapter 13. It says, "When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you came from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.'" So what do you notice about the door in these verses? There's going to come a time when what's the door going to do? It's going to close. There's going to come a time when the narrow door that's open now closes. Jesus will come back and the opportunity for salvation will end. And there will be a lot of people who will realize the mistake of choosing other doors and will want entrance. And what will Jesus say? I do not know where you come from. And the people will respond, Jesus, we went to church together. We ate and we drank in your presence. We listened to your teaching. I took time out of my busy schedule to be with you. I can almost hear them saying, come on, Jesus, be reasonable. Let's make a deal here. Look at all of the good things I've done in my life. Shouldn't they count for something? And what does Jesus say? I do not know where you come from. And in fact, a little farther on, in verse 27, after he says that phrase twice, he says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. There's nothing subtle in this story about Jesus. He directly addresses the delusion and the self-deceit of his generation. The people of that day thought they were among the elect. And I think, family, if we're really, really honest today, I think we could say that we live in a country where we have a little bit of that too, don't we? We think we're among the elect. I mean, come on, we're Americans. We have it all. And Jesus is saying, that's not the way it works. The consequence of not accepting Jesus as Savior is complete rejection. Those who don't know Jesus as their Savior will receive no mercy from God. They will be cast into hell forever. Now, that's not a popular subject to preach on. You know, there might be people sitting here listening in person or people who will watch this online who say, come on, Kent, talk about something that's nicer. Talk about something that's easier to stomach. But family, the Bible talks about heaven and hell. And the Bible talks about when we die, and we all think we have an idea of when that will be, right? I mean, 78.6 years or whatever it is. That we have two choices of where we'll live, where we will spend eternity. Now, what would really be terrible is if God gave us no say in that, and he could do that because we messed it up way back with Adam and Eve when we sinned. But God gives us a chance to walk through that narrow door. That's what he's doing. Look at verses 28 through 30. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Americans place only the worst of the worst in hell. But family, we're all sinners. I am a sinner. Talk to my wife, she'll tell you, I'm a sinner. You know, I make poor choices all the time. I will tell you honestly that every time I stand on this stage behind this pulpit, I wonder if I'm the guy that should be talking because I am perfectly aware that I'm a sinner. What does it say in Romans? For all have sinned and come short, fall short of the glory of God. That's everybody. There's no asterisk. There's nothing in that passage that's giving somebody a free pass. And what does Romans 6 tell us? What do we deserve for sin? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, we deserve death. We deserve death. I remember years ago when I was going to college at a secular school, hearing some kids that I had, friends, they weren't even friends, acquaintances, I would say, that were in some of the classes that I were in talking about hell, and that's where they wanted to go because that's where all their friends were going to be. And sometimes I think there's this thought that is so wrong that hell's going to be a fun place. It's going to be the party place, you know? And what does it tell us in this verse? Weeping and gnashing of teeth, you know? And evidently, you're going to be able to see those in the kingdom of God because it talks about seeing Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets in there. It's not going to be a place we want to end up for in eternity. Jesus tells us that there will be people from all over. That's from every direction, east and west and north and south. The book of Revelation talks about saints from every tribe and every nation and every corner of the earth praising God. And it won't just be people we think are the ones that should be in heaven. There will be outcasts and poor and people who struggle and people who don't have it all together. And you know what? Everybody in heaven will have one thing in common. They were humble enough to admit that they needed a Savior. Luke goes on in verses 31 to 35 to talk about what happens next in Jesus' life. So follow along as I read these verses. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When you were younger, at least when I was younger, which was farther back than when some of you were younger, there was an old phrase we used to say, in a rather snotty voice at times, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Well, evidently that's not true, because Jesus didn't have an army. He didn't have a sword. You know, he didn't use his miraculous powers to throw a Pharisee off a cliff or anything like that. But it was evident that Pharaoh wanted him dead because of the power of his words. Now, does anyone find it interesting that it was a Pharisee that warned him? I mean, Jesus didn't have a great relationship with the Pharisees, and so here you have a Pharisee that warns him, and I often wondered why. I mean, did they really have a little bit of a feeling toward Jesus? Because not all Pharisees were bad. Did they really want to just get him nervous and get him out of the country, out of the area? I don't know. Earlier in Luke, we see and read about the Pharisees lying in wait and trying to trick or catch Jesus doing something wrong. So regardless of why, obviously it was a credible threat. Herod had already beheaded John the Baptist, so Jesus' popularity was a huge threat to Herod's ego. Notice how Jesus refers to Herod. He calls him a fox. Commentator Kent Hughes notes that fox was a common word in Hebrew for a person who was cunning and deceptive. It was used to designate someone who was insignificant and worthless. So it wasn't a great term. It was a term of contempt. In fact, I think this is probably the only place in the Bible where we see that Jesus is recorded as treating someone with contempt. But that's what he felt about Herod. Now, was that well earned? Yeah, obviously. There was lots of Herods in the Bible, lots of Herods. They all kind of had the same name. I don't know how many Herod the Greats there were. There was a lot of them. It's kind of like the George Bushes of Texas. There's a lot of George Bushes in Texas, George H.W. and George W. and George Burning. No, George Burning Bush was not one. So Herod wasn't a great guy. I mean, it was a Herod that tried to find out from the Magi where Jesus was born, right? Because what did he want to do? He wanted to take care of Jesus. It was a Herod that ordered all the boys under 2 years old to be killed after Jesus was born. That was his way of eliminating Herod. There was one Herod that had like six wills. How in the world would you have six wills, you know? There was one Herod that killed a lot of his family, including his sons. And so this Herod is like a son of one of those Herods. And he ruled an area, I think, that I read was about the size of Rhode Island, about 25 years old, didn't have a lot of people under him, but he still ruled, and primarily in the area of Galilee where Jesus did a lot of ministry. And so you would think, based on the record of Herod and his ancestors and how ruthless and cruel they were, that Jesus would have wanted to get out of Dodge and get out of Dodge now. But what does Jesus do? No, Jesus says a couple things, and it's really kind of a twofold answer. First, he says that he will continue to cast out demon and perform cures. Jesus is going to continue to do the work his heavenly Father assigns him to. And then second, Jesus says that he's going to continue the ministry today and tomorrow and the third day until I finish my course. Leon Morris, in his commentary, writes that the third day can mean a couple things. It can mean either a short time or at the end of a definite time. And regardless how we view that meaning, what Jesus is saying here is that he is going to complete what God has determined he wants Jesus to do. We see the same interpretation in the next verse. Jesus is following the path that God has mapped out for him. In fact, Jesus actually uses the word must. I must do what the Father wants me to do. And of course, all of this is happening in Jerusalem, the city that prophetically is given to us as where Jesus will die. It's no wonder that Jesus laments over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus expresses his longing for people to find safety and shelter in him. And he uses a wonderful picture of a bird gathering her brood under her wings. Now, think about that for a minute. How many times in the Bible do we hear or read about taking shelter under his wings? Now, I didn't put these on the board, but Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57:1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. What a great verse. Psalm 61, verse 4, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Under the wings of a bird, that the chicks find safety and security. It's not a sentimental issue. Jesus longs to do this for Jerusalem. And family, that's what he longs to do for us today. He longs to shelter us under his wings. Think about that for a minute, that The Most High God, the God that created the universe, longs to just gather us together. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce was a pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church, and he told the following story at a worship service one time. There was a fierce fire that raged through a farm, and scores of people tried to save the farm, and specifically the barn where the animals were, but unfortunately, it was so fierce they couldn't save it, and all of the animals died. Horses and cows and sheep and chickens. And the heat was so intense that it took several days before people could even get there to try to sift through the debris. Well, you can imagine when they finally went in. I mean, it was a dreadful scene. There was burnt animals everywhere, but as they were moving around, someone heard a sound. And they stopped for a minute and listened, and they heard it again. And following the sound, they came to a hen sitting there that was charred and dead. And her wings were spread out. And when they lifted the feathers, when they lifted the wings, the people were amazed to find alive under her wings her brood of chicks. The mother had given her life so those chicks could live. That's a marvelous illustration of what Jesus does for us. He shelters us. He longs to shelter us. He longs to spread his wings and cover us from the fiery wrath that we deserve from a holy and righteous God, and give us life so we might live. But what does this say? Sadly, some people are not willing to find shelter under the wings of Jesus. And because of that, they will experience the Father's wrath. Notice what Jesus says in the end of this passage. He says, "Behold, your house is forsaken." Some commentators say that Jesus is referring to Jerusalem as a whole. Some say that he's referring specifically to the temple. Some say that he's referring to us as individuals who make the decision to turn away from Jesus. But either way, it's true. Back then, God withdrew his protection from Jerusalem, and the temple was destroyed. The city was overthrown by the Romans in 70 AD. And what does Jesus say at the end of it? He says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Did you catch that? That's from Psalm 118, verse 26. We read that this morning. Jesus is coming back. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So in your bulletin, there's a blank page that's for notes, and there's nothing on it. Other than at the top, it says, "So what?" You know, I think often we can talk till we're blue in the face about what God's word says, but unless we talk about what it means today, what does that mean for us on this day, in this place, in the year of 2023? So what? Couple questions. Will the saved be you? That's the first question. Will the saved be you? Have you asked Jesus to be your Savior? Back in that day, there was a tremendous amount of complacency among the Jews. You know what, family? We're that way today too, aren't we? There is a lot of complacency toward God. We think that we're saved because we've been born in a Christian country, or we've been born in a Christian home, or we attend Christian church and we follow the rules. And it's easy to think sometimes that the only people who don't go to heaven are the notoriously wicked sinners, or of course, people from other religions. Some people today who hear my voice are gambling that what you're doing is enough to get you to heaven. Some of you are playing, let's make a deal with God. My friends, Jesus is clear on this. It's crystal clear. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's black and white, crystal clear, isn't it? There is no other name under heaven given among men than Jesus Christ. So do you see now why he calls it a narrow door? It doesn't matter what church you go to. It doesn't even matter if you go to church, although the Bible's pretty clear about the importance of fellowshipping together. It doesn't make any difference whether you've been baptized or confirmed. It doesn't make any difference how good a life you try to live. It has nothing to do with how much you attend or how much you serve or how much you put in the offering plate. There is only one way to eternal life. We all know this verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So that's the question. That's the first question is, will you be among the saved? Are you saved? Do you know that if you walk out the door and don't look and a Mack truck spreads you out in the street, that you will instantly be with the Savior? It's simple. It's simple to know that, but it takes humility on each of our parts to come to the place where we say, it's not us, it's only Jesus. And so I plead with you today, if you aren't sure, if you don't know that, don't walk out of here without making that sure. You can talk to me, you can talk to Mark, you can talk to any one of the elders or former elders that will sit up here and serve communion in 2 minutes, but make sure that you know that. Here's the second part of application. Are you on mission for God? Are you on mission for God? I mean, Jesus, in the midst of everything going on, was not distracted, was he? In the midst of everything going on, Jesus kept his focus on his Father. Now, maybe some of you say, come on, Kent, he was Jesus. He's God's son. It was easy for him to do that. Friends, the Bible tells us that Jesus experienced everything we did as a human with the exception of one thing. What is that? Sin. So, do you think it might have been easy for Jesus to be distracted or at least have the distractions in front of him? I think so. But he kept his eyes focused on God. So in the midst of everything going on in your life, where is your focus? Where's your focus? What are you doing in life that's really, really important? What are you doing in life that's kingdom work? What are you doing in life that's ministry work? What are you doing in life that serves God? You know, I don't know if you think, like, because I'm a pastor, that's easy for me. Uh-uh. It's a conscious decision every day about where I focus. It's a conscious decision every day. Jesus kept his eyes on God. I love the verse that I think reminds us of how we do that, found in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. And he said to them, this is how you focus. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That's how you focus, is that's where your eyes are. And then when you're doing that, it kind of spreads down to the second one, doesn't it? Which says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're a believer this morning, if you've asked Jesus to be your Savior, where is your focus? Where's your focus? Maybe you need to take a little time and readjust that. Maybe you need to ask God for forgiveness because you've been too caught up in other things. And there's a lot of good things sometimes that take our focus away from God. Are you on mission for God? Let's pray. God, your word is really direct this morning in just a lot of ways. It's direct in telling us that there's one way to eternal life. God, it's appointed. Your word says it's appointed once for man to die. And so, what do they say? The only things that are sure in life are death and taxes. We know it's coming. We don't know when it is. You know when it is. You know our days are numbered. And so, God, would you help us to make sure? Would you help us to be bold enough if we aren't sure today to talk to somebody? God, you could have left us just desolate because of the sin of Adam and Eve. You could have just said, that's it, I'm done, you guys messed up, no more. But instead, you allowed your son to come and live on this earth and experience everything that we do with the exception of sin, and then as a spotless Lamb of God to give his life for us. What a great gift. Jesus, Messiah, we sang that song. We'll celebrate that in a minute. And so God, if someone who hears my voice isn't sure, give them boldness to do that. And God, then for the rest of us who've asked you to be our Savior, would you help us to focus? It's such a busy world. It's chaotic, and I get frustrated with the world. And God, I admit, forgive me, because that frustration I focus on stupid things, and I don't focus on you. And so for all of us, God, would you renew our focus? Would you keep us on mission for you? Would you help us to realize and remember that you could come anytime? And then when that happens, those of us that have asked Jesus to be our Savior will spend eternity with the saints. And we can't even comprehend that. Draw our eyes toward you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.